Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read about the first 13 verses in Matthew chapter 9. The title of this morning's message is Mercy and Compassion That Make a Difference. Mercy and Compassion That Make a Difference. And for the context's sake, we're going to start at the beginning of Matthew 9. We're going to come back. There's actually seven things I listed. Matthew 9 is chock full of things that Jesus did, events that demonstrate his power over sickness and over death and over demons, all in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to list them quickly. Maybe you can find more. First thing, we find the healing of the paralyzed man, which we'll read shortly. The second one is the calling of Matthew Levi to be one of his disciples and eventually one of the 12 apostles. The third is the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the very first time that Jesus rose someone from the dead that we have account of in the scriptures, a little 12-year-old girl that was the daughter of a ruler of a synagogue. The fourth thing we find that actually while he was en route to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, a woman who had been sick for 12 years with a hemorrhage stole the healing. She thought she was going to get away with just stealing a healing. But Jesus singled her out in the crowd and caused her to confess that she had been sick for 12 years and that she got healed instantly when she just touched the hem of his garment. And he comforted her, called her a daughter, and told her that her faith had saved her, made her whole. The fifth thing we find there in Matthew 9 is the healing of two blind men that asked Jesus to have mercy on them. And then we find the deliverance of someone, a man that was mute, but he was possessed by a demon, and Jesus cast the demon out, and he was able to speak. And then the last thing we find in Matthew 9 is Jesus' call to his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. And here we are still. 2,000 years later, the harvest is still plentiful. The laborers are still few by comparison. And here we are to become those laborers and to pray that God would send more laborers into the harvest. Beginning at the first verse, I guess a little bit more background in the context here. It speaks of he came into his own city. This is speaking of Capernaum. This is where Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, their base for fishing was in Capernaum. And Jesus spent a lot of time there and used it as a base, one of his bases, when he was in Galilee. This was, I guess you would say, one of his homes, none of them that he owned himself, but Simon Peter's home that he would stay in when he was in Capernaum. And he had already called, by the time that we read of this event here, the healing of the paralyzed man, he'd already called Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow him full-time, away from their nets. First couple of months, perhaps, they followed him part-time. They followed him from the baptism of John down in Judea up to Galilee. They continued their fishing until Jesus one day called them away from their nets and said, I'll make you fishers of men. We spent 3 weeks on that subject just recently. We're going to find here that this is the occasion of him calling Simon Levi, or Matthew Levi. But we find here, so he got into a boat and crossed over, and he had come to his own city. He had been on the southern shore, cast the demons out of the demoniacs down near Gadara, but now he's back up in Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Came to his own city. We understand that's Capernaum. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, Mark's account and Luke's account give us more of the details of this particular happening. They tell us that this man had four friends that carried him on his bed to where Jesus was teaching. And Simon, we assume, and scholars concur that that was probably Simon Peter's house that Jesus was teaching in. And when they couldn't get in near the door, they went up on the roof and they tore the tiles off the roof and they let the man down through the roof right in front of Jesus. And Matthew leaves out some of these details. But Jesus, when he saw their faith, and I think he's speaking here of the four men that brought their friend that was paralyzed, probably looking up through the hole in the roof, the four faces peering down through the hole in the roof, making sure they got, oh yeah, we got him right in front of Jesus. Let's lower him down here. And Jesus looks up and he sees these four guys that just tore the tiles off Simon Peter's roof and saw their faith. And the first thing he says is, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, we don't know exactly how that registered in the man's soul. Maybe it brought great comfort. Maybe we don't know for sure whether his paralysis had anything to do with his sins or maybe nothing at all. We don't know. But we know that Jesus said the first and the most important thing first, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. All of us can be of good cheer because we know our sins are forgiven. There may be a lot of other details here in our earthly lives that are not so wonderful, but we can still be of good cheer. And he told the man. Now, he's still laying there paralyzed. He didn't come to get his sins forgiven. His friends brought him to get healed. But the very first and most important order of business was your sins. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. This announcement caused the scribes that were nearby to think evil in their minds. And they began, because they didn't have knowledge. And see, part of our human, our fallen human nature is given over to thinking evil when we shouldn't. And just we're prone to that because we're fallen creatures. And these scribes, they lacked some information. They didn't know that Jesus was and is God the Son. They didn't know that he had authority to forgive sins. So their lack of knowledge caused them to accuse Jesus in their mind. Now, they weren't bold enough to say it out loud, but they didn't have to because Jesus was reading their mind. But in their mind, they're thinking, he's blasphemous. Instead of knowing the truth and saying, that's so wonderful, the Savior's pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, because their lack of information, their lack of knowledge, they judged him wrongly, and they're saying, he's a blasphemer. He's the Savior of the world who's going to pay for your sins, scribes, you ignorant human beings like all of us, judging Jesus in your mind and judging him wrongly. And Jesus didn't let him get away with it. He cared about them. He didn't think, oh, let them think what they want. They're just lost. They're just going to be blind guides and fall in the ditch and take other people with them. He announced that dynamic later on, but he cared enough about these scribes to answer their wrong thoughts. And he said, why are you thinking evil of me? What do you think is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? And he's setting them up to try to rid their minds of their evil thoughts. You know, the lesson for us is we need to check ourselves. When our minds go there, when our minds would think evil of anyone, to check and say, wait a second, do I have all the facts? I'm not God. I don't have all the facts. It's not my position to judge. We do have a responsibility to discern good and evil. That's another subject. And we do, and that really, and there's even a time to say something about it as the Holy Spirit leads. But the situation here was they were wrong, their thoughts were evil, and Jesus corrects them. At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And so Jesus healed the man instantaneously and gave him orders. Basically said, go to your house. He didn't say, sit down and listen some more. He wanted the guy out of there because actually what Matthew leaves out here, Jesus got himself in a little bit more hot water with the scribes and the Pharisees because he did this on the Sabbath. He was teaching on the Sabbath, that's okay, but he heals a guy on the Sabbath, and now they think he doesn't have power to forgive sins. He proves them wrong about that. Then he heals the man on the Sabbath, and they got a problem with that. Well, you know, those that are critics and just looking for something wrong, they're always having a problem. They're finding something wrong, whether there's something wrong or not. The scribes, they were wrong in their false accusations, and the Pharisees afterwards that thought Jesus was wrong to heal on the Sabbath, and he taught them on several occasions. No, it's not wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And he actually reproved them in another place and said, when you have an animal that falls into a pit, don't you save it on the Sabbath? And knowing that they would say, yeah, we do. And he used that as an example, say, it's fine to do good on the Sabbath. And then in another place, he actually said, in fact, we'll read that maybe later today, that David went in, ate the holy bread. And he said that the priests, they always work on the Sabbath. They're in the temple. They do what they do 7 days a week. So they're always working because they're doing good. They're doing the will of God. They're doing work, which you're confused, you Pharisees. You don't understand about the Sabbath. And actually, we'll get back to that a little later in the message. But we want to beware of being critical ourselves, and beware of those that some people actually make a living at it. In fact, I guess the movie critics, which I don't bother listening to. Anyways, there's not much for movies I'm interested in. There's a few good ones out there. But the critics, that's what they make their business doing, criticizing. We don't want to be one, and beware about listening to the critics. Beware. To have the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us, and to prove all things. Now that's spiritual, that's wise, that's correct. But those that just make their living finding fault, there's a danger in that. I wouldn't give them much time. So the man, he rose and he took his bed and he got out of there. And the multitude saw it, verse 8, and they marveled, and they glorified God who had given such power to men. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, this is interesting, because Jesus did say that to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They were already following him as they were still fishing. And then one day he came to them and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and they began to follow Jesus. They would, apparently, they would just stay with him for the rest of the 3 years following Jesus. They had already shown an interest. They had already gone down to the baptism of John. They'd already made it plain that we know we're sinners. We want to get baptized. We want to repent of our sins. And when John said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," they're like, let's follow him. And then the day came when Jesus said, "Now I want you to follow me," and meant full time. And those men did. But now he goes by the Matthew's office where he's collecting taxes. And most of you already know that the tax collectors were the scum of the earth to the Jewish mind. They were, because they were employed by the Roman Empire that was oppressing and ruling over Israel, and the Jews didn't like that at all, and they certainly didn't like paying their taxes to Rome. So any Jew that would be a tax collector was immediately just outcast socially, and nobody would have much to do with them except for other tax collectors and other social outcasts. So Jesus goes by the tax booth, and he says to Matthew, "Levi, follow me." In English, it's just two words. Just follow me. But that's enough. And Matthew does it. Quits his job on the spot. As far as we can tell, never went back. Not one more day. No 2-week notice. Just gone. Shut up shop. Done with Rome. I'm out of here. I'm following Jesus. And whether it was the exact same day, which is likely, we don't know for sure. But the next, and again, Matthew, or Mark and Luke give us more details. Matthew Levi invited Jesus to have dinner at his house and invited all of his friends. Now, whether he already had a party scheduled and said, hey, Jesus, I'm having a party at my house tonight. Would you come and be my guest? Or whether he said, Jesus, would you come and eat at my house? And when Jesus said yes, said, is it okay if I invite my friends? We don't know exactly how it happened, but the next thing we find here in the passage is Jesus is sitting in Matthew's house eating with all of Matthew's friends, which is tax collectors, and an assortment of other various sinners that were known as sinners. So their sins were more notorious than the rest of the sinners. That's how you get known as a sinner. Some of us were there before we got saved. Then there's the rest of you sinners as well. Well, Matthew Levi, he was one of them. Jesus is sitting in the house. And I just filled in when verse 10, it says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. We don't have the details on how it happened, only that it happened. And some surmise of how it may have happened. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Some of the other gospels give us some of the details that some of the disciples maybe were hanging out at the door. I can't help but think that maybe Matthew or Peter and James and John and Simon and Andrew, that maybe they were a little uncomfortable with the new follower. Because they were the working guys. These were the guys that really did resent paying taxes to Rome. And now all of a sudden, Matthew Levi, who knows how many times they'd been to his tax booth and grudgingly put down their denarius, and now he's one of us. But he's not a tax collector anymore. Now he's a follower of Jesus. I can't help but think, it's just my guess now, it's all it is, not saying thus saith the Lord, that maybe they were like, they just need to go get some air. Man, I'm sitting down. Here's Matthew Levi, who's one of us now, but all the other tax collectors that were still tax collectors. And they were hanging out by the door. But the Pharisees come to them, and they say, why is your master in there eating with all those tax collectors and sinners, insinuating there was something wrong with Jesus? He's got to be crooked. What's he in there doing with those people? And I can't help but think the reason Jesus didn't give his disciples an opportunity to answer is because they might have said, we were thinking the same thing. I don't know. But here he is. But Jesus didn't give his disciples an opportunity to answer. Jesus went out to where the Pharisees were, insinuating that he was a crooked guy and trying to get the ear of his disciples and turn his disciples against him. That was their intent, or that's what the devil intended anyways, whether they even thought it through or not. You know, maybe we can get between Jesus and his disciples. Maybe we can get Peter and Andrew away from Jesus. But Jesus didn't give him an opportunity. And he went out and he answered the Pharisees' question. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, there is divine sarcasm in here. We need to be careful because sarcasm can be detrimental, but it can be used of God as well. There's a time and a place for everything under heaven in the will of God. And when Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous to repentance, he was being sarcastic, because the Pharisees weren't righteous. Later on, he would call them a bunch of snakes, dead men's, whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. He wasn't saying, you Pharisees are righteous, so you don't need me. He was being sarcastic, saying, you don't think you need me. So, fine, you can stay out here, basically. But these people in here, they know they need me. They know that they know they're sick. They need a physician. He said, I didn't come to call those who are well. So there's a little sarcasm in verse 12 and also verse 13. But sandwiched in the middle, he gives them a homework assignment to do. Now they know Hosea 6:6. They're students of the Word of the Old Testament prophets. And he quotes to them Hosea 6:6, and he says, go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And that statement from Hosea that Jesus brings into the New Testament setting here is loaded. It is full. It's actually the core message of this message this morning. God's will is for mercy and compassion, not vain religion. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews had to bring sacrifices. It was part of the Mosaic. And yet, embedded in that, even in the Old Testament, God revealed that he wanted something more, that really wasn't enough. It was a hint that there was a new covenant coming, that the old covenant was not enough. And even David in the Psalms brings out these truths, and Hosea brought it out, that the Jews could not just be content to go and sin whatever sins they wanted to and then bring the sacrifice and think that's fine. God and I are fine. I can go sin again, cost me another lamb or maybe even an ox. If it's a big one, cost me an ox, but that's okay. We'll just go sin and kill another ox. He's saying, no, I want to see. And the heart of the matter is, I want to make you like me. I want to make you sinners like the Holy One. I want to make you like my son. That's the point. I desire that you have mercy. I'm not interested in vain, empty religion. It's interesting that God called the Judaism that he prescribed as empty and vain when it was divinely ordained because it missed the mark. They did not understand it. They didn't practice it. And they turned it into a religious system that missed the mark. That's why it was empty. There were Old Testament Jews that had hearts after God. David was one of them, and he knew he was a sinner. But he was a man after God's own heart. We can look at his life and we can see, yeah, he had some really serious issues. And he got chastised by God. But God kept his promise and never took him off the throne because he had a heart after God. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed mercy. And as often as he would sin, he would repent and come back and get mercy. And not that God wants, you know, us to be like spiritual yo-yos, to, you know, go and sin and know we can come get mercy and go sin again because we can get mercy. Don't even need a sacrifice as New Testament believers. Doesn't even cost us a lamb or a goat. All we got to do is ask. But still, that misses the point. God wants to make us like him. And he will. And the truth of the matter is, there's coming a day that you are going to be exactly as perfect and holy as Jesus Christ. And right now, by divine decree, we have that holiness. We have that righteousness because God has promised it. God has said it. And on the basis that the blood has been shed, it is ours right now. Will we believe it? Will we act like it? That if we act like it, that proves that we believe it. If we don't really believe it, then we're going to be double-minded and everything's up in the air. God knows where it'll land. But if we really believe it, we really believe that we're justified by the grace of God, by the sacrifice of Christ, it will change our lives. It'll make us want to be like our Father. It will break our hearts and keep them tender. It will cause us to be compassionate with divine compassion that goes beyond human compassion. Human compassion has its limits. Divine compassion does not. It's as deep as God himself. And he wants us. That's the point of what Jesus said. Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy. I want you to be merciful. Jesus said it plainly to his disciples. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. God wants to bring us to that place. I've been reading The Voice of the Martyrs. I'm going to leave this on the front foyer because I'm done with it. I think we get a subscription at the church, and maybe many of you already subscribe. We're going to have someone from The Voice of the Martyrs come and speak here on the last Sunday of March. You want to put that on your calendar. And because I'm inspired when I read about the modern-day martyrs and their families that survive them. These people that have just lost their loved ones in the past decade or maybe the past year for their faith in Jesus Christ. And how they often, they want to go back and put their lives in jeopardy to be witnesses, to win the lost, often among Muslims, but Hindus as well. There's certain places that your life is at risk if you share the gospel. And for us to be praying for them and to have our hearts moved with compassion, so we're praying for them. Those that want to go next Saturday down to make a statement, like to the governor and all those that were celebrating the law that he signed into life, we're New Yorkers and we don't see it that way. We value those babies in the womb. And we just want to be known. I don't know if any news will show up to cover the event. I hope so. I hope all three local channels show up and say, hey, here are some people that don't like what happened in New York. And hopefully everyone will be kind and respectful, as well as verbal, or those that don't say a word, just showing up makes a statement. But those that have an opportunity, and probably, you know what, if somebody shoves a camera in your face, you better be ready to either say something positive about a love for the lost, love for the unborn children, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not say, you know, if somebody puts a camera in your face, you better be ready for it and not spout off some hateful nonsense. We're there because we love God, we love unborn babies, and we're willing to make a statement that we don't agree with this law that the lawmakers here in New York signed. And we're just here to say so because it's a freedom of speech. It's American freedom that we enjoy. And we're not going to be burning Governor Cuomo in effigy. I mean, if I saw anybody starting to do that, I would go over and challenge them on the spot. Say, no, don't do that. I would even say, in the name of Jesus, I tell you to stop that. We're not going to protest like the world protests, but we're going to make it known that we believe that life is precious in the womb. Now, let's skip forward to Matthew chapter 12, because here we find Jesus takes account, calls their homework in, and fails them in the test. In Matthew 12, sometime later, Jesus is going through some grain fields. It's on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry, and they begin to pluck grains, heads of the grain. Maybe some barley. We don't know exactly what grain, only that they're there. The food is just hanging there on the stalk, and they strip some off to eat it. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So these same Pharisees, they haven't learned their lesson yet. They never took their homework assignment serious. They didn't go and learn. What was Hosea talking about? What does God mean when he says, I want you to have mercy? I'm more interested in you being merciful than all of your sacrificial animals and practice of the religion that you don't even understand in the temple. So you failed your homework assignment, Pharisees. And if you had done your homework and you understood that, you would not have condemned my disciples who happen to be guiltless in this matter. Because Jesus knew the law better than the Pharisees. He wrote it through his spirit. And in the law, they were allowed to take only what they needed to eat on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to put a sickle in. They weren't allowed to reap the harvest on the Sabbath. That would have broken the law of Moses. But they were allowed to just take what they need to eat on the spot. And so the Pharisees became guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. They were false accusers. They were bearing false witness against Jesus' disciples. And he said, guys, if you had only done your homework, you wouldn't have fallen into the trap of condemning the guiltless. But you didn't. And now you've just broken one of the Ten Commandments. I think they understood, you know, what he was getting at. He's making his point. And the point is this, that he knows one of Satan's favorite tools, if Satan can take advantage of our old sin nature and a desire to sin our favorite sins, he'll do that. Draw us away with temptation, cause us to ruin our own lives, if he can do that. Now, once we get saved and we have enough wisdom to say no to those temptations, you know, Satan has another, one of his favorite devices is false religion. And there's so many, and some of the false religions that promote murder. I mean, the Muslims are murdering their own family member. They're murdering each other. You have the Shiites and the Sunnis and, you know, and other religions, and even some that have been Christians have been guilty of that in the past as well. And the world would try to point out the sins of the crusade and things like that to try and discount the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save their souls. We need to know how to answer these things. We need not balk, not give them a deer in the headlight look, but know how to be precise, loving, and kind, and help them see wherever men get involved. This is one of my canned statements when people try to bring up the wrongs of the church. I say, hey, wherever men are involved, we screw it up. Something that they all agree with. I never had somebody try to refute me on that. I say, but I turn the corner quickly back to Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who came to save us. But the devil, and there are those that are even within Christendom, the devil would love to get them off focus from learning to be like Jesus Christ, to get all caught up with some religious system and try to make sure that everybody follows their religious system that they think is right, to the point where they miss the point. And they've got an empty religion. And they call it Christianity, but it's not. It's not truly the Word of God, rightly divided. But whether it's one of the other many false religions, or if it's some wrong, illegitimate form of Christianity where people don't, and their churches are full of them. There are people who are going to church and they think they're a Christian because they're going into a building with a cross over it, and they're not hearing the gospel. They're not hearing that they need a Savior. They're not coming to Christ. It's empty religion. And we're not out to bash any particular church. We're out to preach the gospel. We're here with good news. The same news that Jesus gave the paralyzed man: your sins are forgiven you. That there's a Savior that came to pay for your sins. I love to announce that to people that don't know it. Did you know your sins are paid for? They're already paid for. Would you like to know more? Give them the good news first. Well, let's back up, and we're going to take the next 10 minutes to just quickly go through a couple of verses that speak of compassion. Back to Matthew 9, the very end of Matthew 9. I mentioned seven things. This is the seventh in Matthew 9. And Jesus goes out, and he sees the multitude of people, and his heart is touched. Verse 36. Matthew 9 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Have you ever been in a crowded public place and looked and just had that thought, I wonder how many of these people are going to hell? I wonder how many of these people are going to heaven? I wonder how many of them are my brothers and sisters, and how many are not? A Probably most of us have had that thought. If not, I just want to put that there. Next time you're in a crowd and you see a whole, you know, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people, maybe just hundreds. But to have that thought in our head, these are all souls that Jesus paid for. How many of them know it? What can I do about it? Is there one? Maybe there's one that I can do something about. Maybe there's more than one. Maybe you'll have the opportunity to, you know, speak to a crowd. It's possible. I haven't had that many opportunities, but I cherish the times I've had to preach to scores and even hundreds of people that I think are all unsaved. And I mean, I love to come here and speak to my brothers and sisters and bring the gospel and encourage us all. You know, what I do on a daily basis is I look for the one lost soul, the one that's right next to me, the one that I can interact with and see what I can do to draw them to Christ. That I can do every day, and I love to do it. I try to do it every day, and I enjoy it. There's a challenge to it. There's a mystery to it. There's a wonder to it. Can I make the gospel, can I be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to speak the words that they need to hear? God knows, and I don't. But the Holy Spirit's in me, and He can give me the words to speak to them that register in their mind. And many of them, they have their walls up to the gospel. Can I be skillful enough to, like, dismantle the wall in front of them kindly, sweetly, or find a door through the wall and enter in? And just this, to watch the Holy Spirit lead in those things and touch people with the gospel one at a time. If I can get a crowd, sure, I'll take a crowd. But that's not very often. But one by one. To be the word here, compassion, it's a long compound Greek word. And I don't even know if I want to attempt to say it, but I will. Splankizomai. And but it means to have compassion, to have pity, to be moved. And it's very close to the word for mercy as well. The word for mercy in the Greek, elios, which means, again, to be moved, to show compassion, to have mercy that does something. So in this particular case, Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. So then He turned to His disciples and He said, pray the Lord of the harvest. He commanded us, we're included here, be praying, Lord, send laborers into the harvest. And even like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I'm available, Lord, wherever you want to send me. But Lord, more are needed. I'll do my part, but Lord, send laborers into your harvest. I love the fact that we have people in our church that want to go on the mission field and have been on the mission field and want to go back. Pastor Dennis wants to go back, and Dennis Jr. wants to go back, and others want to go. And then some want to go down to Albany. Now, probably most of the people in Albany will be believers. You know, but there might be some down in Albany next Saturday that they just feel strongly about, about abortion. And they're not saved yet. And we may rub elbows with some of them. And we should keep that in mind as we go down to say, hey, we don't agree with the law that's been passed in New York, but be ready. But there may be souls that we can witness to. And they might be ready to hear. They have God's heart for the unborn. They might be ready to hear the gospel as well. I'm just going to rattle off some verses. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. But several verses where it mentions Jesus had compassion and then what He did. Here we learn that He commanded His disciples to pray for laborers to go into the harvest. In Matthew 14, verse 14, He was moved with compassion and He healed the multitudes and then He fed 5,000 of them because He was moved. Compassion that did something. Mercy that does what's needed. That's the idea behind these Greek words. Compassion and mercy that takes action to do what's needed. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, Jesus, by compassion, He fed the 4,000. He cared the fact that they were hungry. They had been with Him 3 days. Whatever they brought for food was gone. And who knows how long it had been since their last meal. Maybe it had been 24 hours, maybe more. But he had compassion on the fact that they were hungry. And so he did a miracle and fed the 4,000 because of compassion. In Mark 1 and verse 41, he was moved with compassion to cleanse the leper. In Luke 7, verse 13, he was moved with compassion on a widow who was taking her son out to bury him. And he sees this funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, and there's this woman. She's already lost her husband. She's got one son, and he's dead, and she's taking him out to bury him. And Jesus is moved with compassion, and he goes to the woman. He says, "Don't weep. You can stop your crying now." Then he turns and he touches the man and he raises him from the dead. Gets right up off his, you know. I wonder if the guy woke up and said, "Hey, where are we going? Why are you carrying me?" Anyways, we don't know exactly. I can't wait to see the details on what happened when that guy sat up on his way to the cemetery and how everybody went into shock that Jesus raised the dead. Because the first time he raised the dead, when he raised Jairus' daughter, he put everyone out but Peter, James, and John and the parents. He said, "I don't want anybody to see this." He raised her privately. But this time, there's no privacy. It's like, he's on the way to the cemetery. It's like, it's now or not happening. All right, so people are going to find out I can raise the dead. That's okay. He's raised. Then the third time he raises the dead, he does it basically gathers a crowd, waits till Lazarus is dead 4 days. People are mourning all over. And then it was a kind of in-your-face miracle so close to Jerusalem. It was a kind of a progressive coming out of his power to raise the dead. Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son in that parable in Luke 15 and verse 20. It was compassion that moved the father to run to greet the prodigal son. We don't have time to get into it. I'm not sure I'm going to make this a series, but compassion was the key word in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 and verse 33. Lawyer came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest in the law? Jesus said, "Well, you tell me." And the guy summarized the first and the second commandment: "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right. Do it." And the man's, because he's a lawyer, a doctor of the law, he wants a little loophole on this loving my neighbor stuff. We don't want that to get out of hand, you know? Loving God, that's easy. He's up there, you know, he's perfect. That's not a problem. But love my neighbor? Bunch of sinners. I mean, he doesn't say this, but this is what's going on in his mind. He says, who is my neighbor? Can we narrow this category down a little, Jesus? Something that maybe I can handle? Don't just tell me, you know, everybody out there. Just, you want me to go love all those sinners? I mean, that's kind of what's behind his question. Who is my neighbor? And so in answer to that, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The man falls among thieves. They beat him. They leave him for dead. They strip. They take out whatever he had, including his clothes, and they leave him for dead. Along comes a priest, which the Old Testament equivalent of a pastor, basically, the ones that are in the temple doing the holy stuff. Along comes a priest, sees this guy. He looks like he's going to die, and he just crosses to the other side and goes on by. Can't be bothered. Doesn't want to get contaminated. If I touch this guy and he dies, maybe, you know, then I'm unclean. I can't serve. A lot of people, they avoid those kind of things because I don't want to get contaminated. I don't want to get involved. So along comes the Levite. Now, the whole point of that is maybe the Levite, you know, the Levites were like the deacons now. They're doing the muscle work around the temple. They're, you know, cleaning up and carting things around and whatever. So maybe the Levite, you know, he's used to getting his hands dirty. Maybe he'll help the dying man out. Nope, Levite, same thing. Other side of the road, on my way. Then along comes the Samaritan, which the Jews kind of despise the Samaritans, look down on him. And the Samaritans knew it, but the Samaritan said, "This guy's going to die if I don't help him out." And he had compassion that made the difference. He did what was needed. Poured in the oil and the wine, put the man on his beast, took him to the inn, said to the innkeeper, whatever he needs, take care of it. I'll pay you. Here's some money. And whatever else it costs, I'll make good on the way back. The guy obviously had some good reputation. He could say that to the innkeeper, and the innkeeper would take his word on it. But he did what was needed. He had mercy that made a difference. He had compassion that motivated him to action. This is what God wants to pour. How are we going to do that? The only way we can do that is to be so convinced, possessed, if you will, by the love of God. That the love of God causes us to say, yeah, I'm going to do what's needed. I want to. It's what they really need. Their life depends upon it. I'm going to, first of all, the gospel. But then beyond that, we're going to come across other needs as well. And if we're willing to, you know, meet the obvious needs as well. The gospel first, but follow it up with whatever else is needed. We'll close with this. Jude, verse 22. So we don't need to shrink from this kind of command. We don't need to be like the lawyer that says, who is my neighbor? Certainly not that one. Oh, hope it's not that one. And we can say, no, Lord, just give me what I need to help turn them to you, to be the supply. Jude, and well, we start for the context with verse 20, where he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So here, the scriptures are encouraging us to take responsibility for our own souls, to stay in the love of God. Because if we don't take responsibility, these things drift. If we don't have commitment to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, to the body of Christ, if we don't take our part of our responsibility, then we could backslide. Any one of us could. We could let these things slip. Our priority, the devil is ready with whatever scheme, the demons are just waiting for us to say, I'm not going to be so serious about that. To try and bring in some means to steer us off course, so we will not be effective and stay in the love of God that empowers us to have compassion on people. How are we going to be this compassion? There's people that think I'm a great guy. I don't know who gave them that idea. But when they try and say that, I let them know, if any of that is true, it's only by Jesus Christ. David Moore had about zero compassion on other people. The old man, the old nature. I'm glad I don't live in the old nature. I wouldn't last long in the pastorate if I did. But actually, I like that my old nature, I know mine is probably one of, if not the most wicked. There might be a couple of you in here that would give me a competition. But anyways, my old sin nature, you know, is the down, nasty, lock them up, throw away the key kind. So I can't live in it. I can't get away with living in my old sin nature because it's just not socially acceptable. I have to live in the new nature, and I like it that way. I much prefer the new creature, David Moore. He's not perfect yet, but not so dangerous as the old one, that's for sure. But how are we going to really have compassion that makes a difference? Only by the love of Christ possessing us, compelling us, motivating us. And it says, so we need to keep ourselves, build ourselves up in our most holy faith, keep our eyes on the mercy seat, the mercy of God. Jesus is coming. We'll be with him soon. We'll see him face to face. It won't be long. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. Or maybe your translation says making a difference. There are some people, I guess you could say your name is on it, in the plan of God. And you might find him later on today. Maybe you found him yesterday, and maybe the Holy Spirit wants to lead you back to him today. Maybe sometime this week you're going to come across people that your compassion will make a difference in their life. Your compassion, your kindness, your love can be that which God uses to bring them to Christ. And they might say, I met a girl this last week. I said, girl, she's probably close to 30, young mother. And she made it plain. She's very friendly. Made it plain. She's not religious, has no interest in church at all, believes in God. And I had already met her a couple times at the Y, and just sat down next to her, began to talk to her, and let her know. She said, no, I don't go to church. I said, not yet. She looked at me and smiled. And I told her a little bit about you. And the more I talked to her, the more she said, yeah, I might just. I said, if you can listen to the radio program, if you like what you hear, you know you're going to like what you hear in church. I don't know if we're going to see her. Maybe it'll be next Sunday. Maybe never. But at least it got her mind leaning in that direction, like maybe God had something for her in a church somewhere. Maybe this one. From just don't go there. Well, compassion that makes a difference. Father, I ask that you would somehow take this message and fuel, Lord, let it be fuel to the divine fire that you've already placed in our hearts and minds that brought us here today. Your love. Lord, fan the flames of your love in our lives, Father, till we just spiritually are on fire, every one of us, with your love. So we're not just a smoking flax that you won't put out, but we are burning brightly. Lord, so we're not a lamp with a bushel set over it so no one can see. The light's not shining out. But Lord, put us on the lampstand, every one of us. Put us on the lampstand. Lord, help us to be good witnesses, faithful witnesses of your love, your mercy, your grace, the gospel, your salvation. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, would you please pray with me and pray, Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Pour out your love in such a way, Lord, that we cannot contain it. Help us to receive it and then give it. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.